You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Kay Bruner is a licensed professional counselor who lives in Dallas, Texas, but for a while she was a missionary. She lived in the Solomon Islands, and her work there was to complete the translation of the New Testament into the Arosi language, which isn't spoken by very many people. Probably the number of people who speak Arosi could fit in Liberty Village with room to spare. But she put 10 years of hard work into doing this. Now, you can picture going to the Solomon Islands, taking your kids with you, spending 10 years of this hard work, a significant investment of energy and labor. Bruner had married her high school sweetheart, Andy. And as I mentioned, they had four kids together. She loved God and she served God. But one Sunday morning, she declared herself done. She left her house and she was walking to where the church met. And she heard herself saying, I don't know if you've ever had this happen where you hear yourself speaking. You're not even aware, like the thoughts, the words just come out. You're not even aware that you're going to say them. She heard herself saying, I can't do this anymore. She writes how bad things were. She actually thought of dying. She said, this question ran through my mind over and over. How had trying so hard to do what I thought God wanted me to do end up in me being so alone? It took her a while to kind of unpack what had happened. As best as she can tell, here's sort of, as she looks back, what led to this. Trying hard. Anybody here tend to try really hard in life? I know some of you do. Trying hard led her to feel anxious. Anxiety over a sustained period of time led her to depression. Her husband was a little bit different. He was trying hard, and his way of dealing with her way was, you know, trying hard led to anxiety, which led to depression. His way of dealing with it was he was trying hard, which led to anxiety, which led to pornography use. He used pornography to deal with his issues, which led to conflict in their marriage when she discovered it. Eventually, the facade of our fabulous goodness fell, and we were left with a marriage and a missionary career in crisis. At that point, there was no more try hard left in me. I just could not. To make it worse, she went for counseling with her mission, and it was spectacularly unhelpful. It actually added to the stress, and eventually she had to go home and kind of rebuild her life. So you read a story like this, a marriage in crisis, a husband with a porn habit, some difficulty with a missions organization. All of this conspired her to push her to the very edge. And she experienced, in hindsight, a major depressive episode. So let me just quote her again. I lost my capacity for feeling good things. I lost my capacity for doing things right, for being in control, for being the good wife, for being the good mom, for managing the home. I was in the dark and I lost my ability to pretend otherwise. I couldn't protect myself, much less anyone else, from my emotions. The pain and the panic and the inability to process created an undertow that drew me down time and time again until I thought I would not survive it. My question for you today is, how does somebody like Kay Bruner end up like that? I think the calculus that we use in life is we do good things for God, and in repayment, God blesses us. You know, we go to the Solomon Islands, and we devote 10 years of our life, we really try hard, and in return, God owes us a good life. You think that somebody who dedicates their life to God like that would end up with a good life, not with their marriage in crisis, not with a husband with a porn addiction, not with their ministry over, and not with a missions organization that's unsupportive, and most of all, not with depression. It's a question that I think all of us are going to ask probably at one point or another. Why do God's people end up in crisis so often? You know, for instance, just a couple random questions here. Why did God allow the Chinese government to raid Early Rain Covenant Church in the city of Chengdu, arresting 100 church members? And why, for now a year, is the pastor, Wang Yai, missing? Nobody's heard from him in over a year. Why does Wang Yai, who did everything above board, didn't hide anything, was completely above board, why is he, who knows where, alive or dead right now, and if alive in a Chinese prison and nobody even knows where he is? Less spectacularly, why did Derek Bass plant a church in Providence, Rhode Island, only to make the extremely difficult, gut-wrenching, and tearful decision to pull the plug on an unsuccessful church plant, pouring years of effort into it, doing everything right, and yet had to pull the plug because it didn't grow as they would have expected? Why, and the story could become more personal, why do some of us struggle with anxiety and depression? Why do some of us go through the difficulties that we do? Why do God's people seem to end up in trouble so consistently? As I say, you might have wrestled with this question, so I know that this is kind of an interesting thing to think about. Let's go out for a pint and let's talk about why God's people end up in crisis. But some of us, it's not like, let's go out for a pint and have an interesting discussion. You're in the middle of this yourself. You're in the middle of a personal crisis. Or maybe you've just been through one where things have been really difficult. There's an old story of a nun who one day slipped in an embankment and fell squarely into mud. And she cried out to God, "If this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few of them." That sounds sacrilegious, but maybe that kind of thing has entered your mind. God, why? If this is how you treat your friends, God, why? I just don't understand. Why does God seem to allow suffering so much? And what is he doing about it? Well, believe it or not, that is the question, the story in front of us that Jim Redd helps us to answer. The story today is one that I scratch my head at, I want to be honest. We're going to focus on the part where Jesus flees to Egypt. Jesus' family is in trouble. We don't know how old Jesus was when this story took place. Under 2 years old, not a newborn. We do know that the situation is Herod the Great ruled that area and had caught wind that Jesus was born and that this could cause him some trouble. And he wasn't happy about it. Now, I mean, you can picture Donald Trump getting angry at you. It might lead to a tweet storm and, you know, kind of bad things happen. With Herod, it would be far worse than that. Yeah, you would not want, I mean, it was going to be more than a tweet storm that was going to hit you. Herod murdered his own wife. Herod murdered several of his sons and other relatives who got in the way. And so if Herod got ticked at you, you took notice. You didn't just say, hey, this is going to be like I'm going to shut down my social for a while. You took notice. You were in trouble. And so one night, an angel appears to Joseph, the father of Jesus. Now, think about this. This is Jesus. This is Jesus who's like now probably possibly walking, taking his first steps, maybe saying his first words. And this is Joseph and Mary. Like, this is really good people. And Joseph has an angel appear to him in the middle of the night in a dream and says this, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Joseph is getting a warning here. Hey, your life is in danger. Jesus' life is in danger. Herod is ticked. Herod, who has no problem killing anybody who ticks him off, is after you. I didn't really notice until this week as I was studying the passage. It says he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Here's the part I didn't notice. It really seems, reading the story, that Joseph had this dream in the middle of the night and said, like, hey, Mary, wake up. Like, get everything. Pack everything. We're going. We have to leave. And the middle, can you picture this? The middle of the night, hey, pack everything. We need to hit the road. We're going on a 700-kilometer hike because Herod is trying to kill Jesus. And so I picture that scene, a toddler, Mary and Joseph, who are already away from home, just trying to throw things together, like, grab this, don't forget that, like, don't forget the next change, like, hurry up, we got to get going. Herod is after us. Once again, evil seems to be getting the upper hand, just like it always had. And it's in the middle of this that we read this strange verse. In verse 15 of Matthew 2, it says, "This is what was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son." And it's at this point that I'm really scratching my head. Like, okay, Matthew, what the heck? This was, like, Herod is getting ticked at Jesus and is going to kill him. And they're going to go running to Egypt for their safety, all to fulfill the statement, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Here's what's even more confusing. I don't know how many of you are Bible geeks. You don't have to be a Bible geek. Maybe you've never cracked open a Bible. It's interesting the number of times that the story of Jesus, they kind of, we're calling this a hyperlink Christmas, because, like, double click that link. And it's really cool because it's going to take you back and you're going to read the background of the story. So you double click on this link. It's like a quote from Hosea chapter 11 written hundreds of years before. You double click on the link where it says, literally, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son." Most of the time you double click on a link, it kind of makes sense. It's like, oh yeah, I can see how hundreds of years earlier they were prophesying about Jesus. This time you double click the link and you're like, this makes no sense at all. In Hosea, Hosea was actually referring to history. He wasn't referring, looking ahead to Jesus. He was actually looking back to the history of Israel, when God brought Israel out of Egypt. In other words, this is not a prophetic passage that looks to the future, to Jesus. It's a historic passage that recounts what God did in the past. And so when Matthew says, hey, double-click on this link, and you'll go back and understand Hosea, and then you're like, well, Hosea has nothing to do with Jesus. It has to do with history. And this seems bizarre. In fact, this scared the heck out of me, even preparing a sermon about this, because I said, I need to understand this, but I have no idea how to begin to make sense of this. What is Matthew doing? And actually, as I delved into the answer to this, I'm convinced that the answer holds the key to the very question that we looked at earlier today, earlier, like 10 minutes ago. Like, why do bad things happen to God's people? Why is this the case? This link actually gives us part of the answer to that. Let me tell you my theory, okay? And then you can tell me if this makes sense or not. I think it's good. What Matthew is doing here is he's saying, hey, I want to link to a pattern, and the pattern is going to give you basically the operating system that God runs on. In other words, so he's saying, hey, Jesus is fleeing for his life. This should not be happening. Of all people in the world, Jesus should not be fleeing for his life. Like, Jesus can barely walk. It's too early for it. Like, and he's Jesus. But Matthew's saying, click on the link and go to Hosea, and you'll identify this is how God has always operated. In other words, what he's doing here is he's identifying a pattern for us that's going to help us, because it's a pattern that was true for Israel. It was a pattern that was true for Jesus. And it's a pattern, therefore, that's going to be true for us today. I want to show you this. And it's a pattern that's repeated so much in Scripture that it's actually supposed to help us. We're supposed to go, oh, when we find ourselves facing a similar situation, we go, oh, I remember how God works now. I remember when it feels like we're running to Egypt. Oh, like, okay, this is how God works. In other words, this is based on the conviction of the unchanging character of the principles of how God works. If you want the proper name for this, it's called a type. And a type is, it's different from a prophecy. A type is actually an historic event that points forward to something bigger than itself. So this is actually learning about God's character. And it's teaching us something important that we need to learn. So let me just describe this pattern for you. Yeah, the pattern that's, I'm going to show it in three ways. So it happened to Egypt, it happened to Jesus, and I'm going to show how it applies to us. So Steffi, if you could put up the first part of this pattern. God chooses his people, okay? So in the case of Israel, Israel is nobody. And God comes along and says, for no reason, just because God chose them, I'm choosing you. I'm putting my hand upon you. You're going to become mine. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to graciously, you don't deserve it, but I'm going to call you to me. And that's what he does. In the case of Jesus, of course, I mean, Jesus is God beyond chosen by God. He's actually God the Son. But I want to point to you and say, today, I want you to realize today, I don't know who, like I know who most of you are. I don't know everything about you though, but I'll say this. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ today, you have been chosen by God. God has chosen you. And you might say, why? And the answer is simply because God chose to. I mean, not because you deserved it. God has sovereignly chosen you. And you might say, I don't even know what I believe. I don't know that I'm a Christian. The cool thing is, if you are here today, and it's not because somebody has dragged you here, and if you're here today because you're seeking God, here's the really cool thing. The Bible teaches that you're here because God, you might think that you're seeking God, but here's the reality. God is seeking you. Long before you even thought of God, God was already drawing you to himself. God is at work in your life, and God is drawing you to himself. And that's why Peter can turn to Christians and say this. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light. Friends, this is the first part of the pattern. God chooses people. I want you to rest in this today, that God has chosen, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God has chosen you. You are secure. You are part of his eternal plan. If you are here today seeking God, it's evidence that God might be drawing you to himself so that you could be in eternal relationship with God. That's the first part of the pattern we see. It is so good to see you. We have to talk later. It is so good to see you. Here's the second part. Okay, so wouldn't you agree God choosing you is pretty cool? Anyone disagree with this? Let's have a vote. Okay, really, really cool, okay? Here's the second part of the pattern. You're not going to like this part as much. Part two of the pattern, God's people suffer. We had a baptism here last week. It was so cool to see Kiara baptized. I should have told her this before, but I told her after. I said, Kiara, I forgot to tell you, I'm really sorry. Almost everybody we baptize has a really rough week the week after, okay? And it's almost like a pattern we see. We baptize them, the next week they come back, they say, what in the world? Like, you would not believe. I've had the worst week last week that I've had in ages. So I talked to her, and she's like, yeah, like, I was already thinking about that. Here is the pattern. We see it in Israel. What happened with Israel when God rescued them? No problems, right? Okay. No, what happened? They're led into the wilderness. Egypt is chasing them. And God delivers them. They're like, yay, God, God's amazing. And then they go and they're like, I'm hungry. I wish that I was back in Egypt. Remember how good things were in Egypt when we were slaves? Remember when we were being whipped to death and like, you need to make more, do more? Like, that was so good. We want that back. And on and on. God chooses Jesus. What happens? Jesus isn't even a child before his life is in danger. Here's the pattern you see throughout history. Throughout history, God's people are under attack. And it's endless. It's endless. Again, to quote Peter, and by the way, like, I almost want to give a, does anybody want to come to God today? Does anyone want to give their lives to Christ today? Here's the thing, God has chosen you. Number two, you're going to suffer. But, you know, this is the reality. I want to tell you the truth. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this. It's so familiar if you know the Bible that you're like, but really hear this as if you were hearing it for the first time. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Picture in your mind, I know you've seen the YouTube video, where somebody's walking around, they've got out of the car at a game reserve in South Africa, or maybe at the African Lion Safari, and they're strolling around. And then you see a lion coming. And you know they shouldn't be out of that car. Like if they were smart, they would be in the car with the door locked and the windows rolled up right to the very top, moving. But they're out of the car, and there's a lion walking around. Peter says, that is your life, friends. Your adversary. Why do we go through tough things in life? Why is your life, why are you struggling with anxiety and depression? Why are you, you know, facing, and I could go on, I fill in the blank of whatever you're facing. Your adversary, the devil, hates your marriage. Your adversary, the devil, hates your mental health. Your adversary, the devil, hates your joy in Christ. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And in case you're freaking out, which a certain level of freaking out actually is sign that you're sane because it actually calls for a response. It says, hey, be watchful. But I like what Peter does because Peter doesn't go, Peter says, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter doesn't say, freak out. He's just saying, yeah, suffer. Like, this is what we're called to. You are not called to a trouble-free life. Expect to suffer. You can no more relax than if you were out for a stroll at the African Lion Safari because Satan is on the loose and he's dangerous. I'm a broken record. I've told you when we planted this church, first year was the worst year of our life, by far, like the worst year of our life. If you get Charlene and I talking about it, you're going to get raw emotion. Like it, to this day, it was brutal. In the middle of that year, I was reading a devotional, and C.H. Spurgeon said this, basically, we're at war. And when you wake up on a battlefield and bombs are going off, do not be surprised because you're in a battlefield. Like if you're in a battlefield in the middle of a war and a bomb goes off, you're like, oh, what was that? That's strange. You're like, no, of course a bomb is going off. And what Peter's saying is, if your life is one struggle after another, if you are serving God and doing everything right, and you're still facing all kinds of crud, if you're still facing all kinds of obstacles, look at the pattern. God chooses people. And the next thing that happens is people suffer. That is called the normal Christian life. That's why Kay Bruner ended up being done. That's why she said on that day, I'm done. I can't do it anymore. That's why church plants close. That's why Wang Yi is missing in Chinese custody. That's why you and I can expect to suffer as God's people. When Satan encounters God's people, he always attacks. Here's the reality. There is more martyrdom today in the Christian church than at any point in history. We're spared martyrdom in the West, but you can be sure Satan still attacks. The sermon is not so encouraging so far, is it? But here is where the third part and the point of this passage comes in. If I ended here, you could all just say, like, I'm done. But here is the third part of the pattern and the very point of the passage that It's the point of the link that Matthew put in here for us to click on. The third part of the pattern is this. God ultimately delivers his people from trouble. Jesus is chosen. Jesus suffered. He's on the run. And then Matthew puts in these words and says, and this is to fill the pattern, the words that Hosea wrote. Out of Egypt, I called my son. What he's saying is, it might look like Herod's winning. It might look like Herod's pushed Jesus into Egypt. But God always brings his people out of Egypt. He did with Moses. Herod died and Jesus came back. He did it with Jesus. And he's going to do it with each of you as well. The point of this passage is to say, in a world where it looks like Herod is winning, in a world where it looks like Pharaoh is always winning, in a world in which it looks like the devil's always winning, nothing can take place outside of God's control. As a friend of mine says, God is on his throne. He's not worried about anything. There's not one detail that's falling out of his control, and therefore we can chill out because God is in control. Even when it looks like Herod has got the upper hand, nothing can thwart God's plan. It can look like things are out of control, but God always accomplishes his purposes in the end. Okay, so can we just do a reality check? Can we admit that it actually doesn't look like it most of the time? I think we have to be honest and say that in the middle of Herod running Jesus out of Bethlehem, it actually looked like Herod is winning. And we actually have to wait to see Jesus coming back. And most of us are in the middle of our story right now. Like we're fleeing like Jesus into Egypt. And we haven't got to the out of the Egypt I've called my son part yet. Why does he allow us to go through trials? Why does it look so much like our lives are full of just junk and struggle and we can't get to the other end of it? I don't have all the answers to that, but I will say that a biblical truth that I know is true, sometimes hard to believe in the middle of trial, is that God even has a purpose in those trials. James says that God doesn't tempt us, but James also says that God does allow us to go through tests. And those purposes, the purpose of those tests is to, as somebody said, they're not summative tests, they're formative tests. So they're not like, let me grade you. They're like tests to form us, to make us more aware of our need to depend wholly on him. In the middle of those trials, we can turn to God in honesty and ask for help, crying, Abba, Father, and even asking for him to deliver us. But at the same time, we must believe that he is in control, that he cares for us, and that he ultimately will bring us out of Egypt, that he is working in even our difficulties for the good of those who love him. And I don't want to make this sound like it's easy. It is not easy to believe in the middle of our suffering that God is somehow still in control and that God has our best interests at heart, that God will bring us out of Egypt. In the short term, evil seems to get the upper hand. But in the long term, God never allows evil to triumph in the end. I want you to hear that again. God never allows evil to triumph in the end. So here's the message of this story, that Jesus' return from Egypt is a promise to the church and to you throughout the ages that God ultimately always delivers his people. God's pattern is clear. He always ultimately delivers his people. Not even death can get in the way. I hope that I never face martyrdom. But you know, the thing that enables a Christian who's, you know, denied Jesus or die, the thing that allows them to say, then I will die, is because they believe this truth. That not even death can stop what God is going to do, that God has them. Like the worst thing you can do is kill me. You still can't take me out of God's hands. I don't know what it is that you're going through. And it might be that your life, I mean, I wish God gave us promises that you're going to escape, you know, like one day those of you who are depressed are going to escape depression. It will be no more. I wish God gave us that promise. I wish the promise was, you know, one day you're going to, you know, stop having financial difficulty. You'll finally break through. It'll be clear sailing. He doesn't give that promise. But what he does say is this. Jesus is the ultimate proof and the climax of God's plan to save his people. When we look at Jesus, when we look at Israel and then Jesus and then us, he promises that in the end, he will always deliver and he will always conquer evil. And by the way, I really like, this is so cool. If you like the Bible geek part of this. So out of Egypt, like when God took Israel and delivered them out of Egypt, what was that a prelude to? He made a covenant with them. When God took Jesus and brought him out of Egypt, what did he do right after that? He made a new covenant with us. It's actually like part of the pattern is God, who is so committed to relationship with us, that he does this miraculous deliverance because he wants a relationship with us so much. So that's a cool part. This is actually a prelude of God wanting a relationship with us. And Matthew's saying that this pattern finds fulfillment in Jesus. And because one of the cool things about the Bible is it says that we're, those of us who trust Jesus are in Christ, it means that whatever is true of Jesus becomes true of us. When you come to faith in Jesus, you, basically everything that's true of Jesus becomes true of you as well. And you're safe because you're in Jesus and nothing can touch you, not even death. No matter how bad things get, God's pattern is clear. He always ultimately delivers his people. God isn't troubled by anything. He's got you and every single detail of your life. I want to close with these words by Charles Spurgeon. From under the power of sin, of Satan and the world, God will certainly call his own redeemed. They shall not abide in the land of Egypt. Sin shall not be pleasant to them. They shall not continue under Satan's power, but they shall break his yoke off their neck. The Lord will help them and strengthen them so that they shall clean escape from their former slavery. With a high hand and an outstretched arm, brought he up Israel out of the land of Egypt. And with that same high hand and outstretched arm, he will save his own elect, whom he has loved from before the foundation of the world, and whom he has purchased with his most precious blood. They too shall sing as Israel did, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously in the day when God shall deliver them. No matter how bad things get, God's pattern is clear. He ultimately delivers his people. And Lord, some of us are still on the run from Herod right now. We read this story, or we hear this sermon, and we go, well, is it so hard to even picture that there could be a good ending to our story? And Lord, my desire is not that my words be trite. I don't want to just give an easy answer to this. But Lord, today we want to look at the pattern that you showed us with Israel, the pattern that you showed us with Jesus, and the pattern that you are showing us to be true in our lives as well. In a world in which Herod is visible, when the evil, when the designs of evil are so real, help us to see the reality of your deliverance. Help us to trust that in the end, evil will not prevail. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.